about his, we talked a little bit about the evangelism workshop. I want to kind of shamelessly plug his evangelism workshop. If you can make it that Saturday, the first Saturday in December, I strongly encourage you and advise you to be there. He's been working on this workshop for weeks now. He's been sending us kind of ideas, slides, things that he has in mind, and it's going to be very encouraging. And it's just a reminder that, you know, as Ryan talked about, the work of the church, we are the church, and this work of evangelism isn't just for the evangelists or the deacons or the elders. It's a work of the body. And so all of us need to be doing that. And workshops like these are designed with the intention of equipping us to better do that. And so I don't think I'm speaking again before that, but if I do, I'll remind you again, because I think we should make the effort to be there. So hopefully you're there at this point now in the book of Job. And I don't know about you, but I don't read Job as often as I probably should. I think I find myself reading Job whenever I'm like doing I'm going to read through the whole Bible. But Job isn't just a book that I'm naturally choosing to read. And I've given some thought as to, like, why is that so? Why is it that I just don't open up my Bible and, like, I want to read Job today? I wonder if part of that is because maybe I don't relate to Job or to all of the sufferings that Job went through. Maybe part of that is because a lot of the book of Job is confusing. You know, chapters 1 and 2, you know what's going on. Chapter 42, you know what's going on. And 3 through 41, you're like, all right, this is kind of weird. It's confusing. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's like, well, even the time period it's all going on in, it seems kind of confusing. It seems like, like it just doesn't make sense, or it doesn't relate, or it's not as applicable as some other things in text. But when we think about Job, and you consider all the things that happened to Job, in Job chapters 1 and 2, there's this celestial conversation, at least it seems like, going on between God and Satan. And God is like, hey, have you considered my servant Job and considered how good he is? And what ends up happening throughout these two conversations, actually, is that God kind of allows Job to be tempted and allows Job to suffer. And Job suffers in these ways. He loses his fields. So in other words, he loses his wealth, his money. Then he loses his servants. If you think about it, he loses his power. He loses his kids. He loses his health. And then at the end of chapter 2, his wife is telling him to curse God and die. And so I'm not entirely sure what that marriage looked like, but you can probably assume there might have been some marital issues. Think about everything Job was going through. And you read those first two chapters, and then I was like, I just want to fast forward to the end where everything is good again. But the bulk of the book is actually given into helping us actually see these conversations, right? So in chapter 3, after you hear about these sufferings in chapters 1 and 2, Job finally opens his mouth and starts to talk about the things going on in his life. He starts to explain, maybe verbally explain from his perspective, his sufferings. Then from 4 to 31, so the bulk of the book isn't God talking. It's actual multiple conversations that Job has with three of his friends. Then chapters 32 through 37, this guy named Elihu, he chimes in. He says some things. And then finally, after talking in chapters 1 and 2, at the very end, God starts talking again. So God isn't in the conversation, even though he's brought up in different ways. God isn't really talking in the book of Job from chapters 3 through chapter 37. God isn't mentioned. But as you think about the book of Job and some other things, just some things for you to keep in mind, there isn't a date that's specifically given to Job. I'm like, hopefully this equips you as you read Job on your own. Due to the fact that the law of Moses isn't mentioned, there is no priesthood. It talks about Job at the end of the book living an extra 140 years. All of this makes people believe, and probably me believe, that Job was probably living during the patriarchal time period. No, there's no mention of Abraham or anything like that. It's possible that Job was kind of living around in that time. But as you read Job, and as you read the rest of Scripture, Job is mentioned in other places. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, whenever Ezekiel wants to talk about, like, even if these people came back, and he's like, even if Job and Noah came back, things are bad. They're not going to get any better. And so in the Old Testament, other writers, the Jews believe that Job was a real person who lived and suffered. Then you read, a real person who was real and righteous. But then you read James chapter 5, and in James 5, James makes mention of Job and his sufferings. And so even the early Christians were aware of Job and the things that he went through. And so Job isn't some like mythical figure, person who might have lived, and this is some myth, and you could maybe believe it or not. It's a real person who suffered through real things. And although Job's setting is different, at least as you read it, than ours, or it feels that way, the things that he deals with and the things that are verbalized throughout the book and throughout the entirety of the book, I think are actually very applicable, maybe especially applicable in the days in which we live in. And so, again, as you think about Job, some things are different, but it's not that different. They had animals. They had domesticated animals. Job was working for a living. People were celebrating. Job was concerned about his kids and his kids' spiritual welfare. In chapter 1, he's offering up sacrifices for them. There's clearly concepts of what's right and what's wrong. There were miscarriages that were going on. There was wars going on. Like, this was the world that Job was living in, which isn't that far off from the world that we live in. And as you think about some just big lessons, before we really get into the lesson, big lessons from the book of Job, I think that in Job, Job helps us understand that not all suffering is linked to some evil that some person did sometime. I think other ideas, Job helps us understand that suffering, no matter how intense, no matter how difficult or how bad it is, no amount of suffering gives us the right to curse or blame God at all. I think the book of Job shows us that God does not need to give us an answer for why we suffer. That sometimes you suffer and there's just nothing said. And you're just suffering. But I think one of the things that Job also shows us is that human suffering is real. And that the book of Job is not trying to downplay what Job goes through. And so the first two chapters, again, it starts off with these sufferings. And then I want you to notice what Job says about it. So chapter 2, he suffers. At the end of chapter 2, these friends of his, they come, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they come. They make an appointment to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. They lift up their eyes at a distance and they don't even recognize him because of how bad things are. Then they raise their voices and they weep, they cry. They tear their robes, they throw dust on their heads, they sit on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word, for they saw the great pain that he had. Then in chapter 3, Job will open up for the first time. And this is going to be an abbreviated version, because I wanted y'all to kind of sort of read it. But I want us to just read through how Job sees and his perspective on what he's going through here. Job chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, let not God above care for it, nor let light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it, let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year, let it not come to the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Verse 9, let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking of the dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire?" In verse 16, he's continuing to explain what he feels like a miscarriage, which is to be discarded. "I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and the weary are at rest, the prisoners are at ease. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cry pours out like water. For what I fear is upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest. But turmoil comes." You notice some of the things that Job, as Job verbalizes what he's going through. You notice some of the ways he sees his life. He opens up his mouth and the first thing he says is, I wish the day that I was born never existed. Which, by the way, like, think about how we all view our birthdays. Like, you're like super excited for that day. You're looking forward to that day. You're like, this is the greatest day ever. In fact, 364 days of the year don't even matter this much in comparison to this day. The way that Job views his the day of his birth is, I wish that day never existed. I wish the sun never came out that day. I wish that day would have been blotted out. I think about like Heather and I expecting this baby and how much we're anticipating that day and the joy of that day. Job is like, I wish that day was not a day. As he continues to talk about it, he says, I wish that that night would have been barren, that no joyful shout entered it. In other words, when the baby was born and it shouts, I wish that that didn't happen. I wish that, like, that day didn't happen so that my mother's womb wouldn't have been opened and I wasn't born. Notice how, like, how much he's hurting in verse 16. I wish that was a miscarriage. Like something that was going to be discarded. I wish I was something that wasn't. I wish I never saw the light. He talks about, and I think in verses 17 and 18, as he's talking about his pain, it's like, I wish I could be at rest because right now I'm weary. I feel like a prisoner. I'm like a slave, and death would be freedom from the things I'm going through. I long for death. In fact, I long for death so much, I'm like digging for it. You know how people dig for treasures and they search it out and they seek for it? Job is like, that's how I'm viewing death. I just wish I was dead. In fact, I see food and I see water, the things that keep me alive, and I cry when I see it because I don't want it. I'm not all right. I think that's really the last verse what he's saying. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not okay. I'm hurting. You're those three friends who just showed up to be with Job. So you're Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And you just heard Job open up this way. What do you tell him? Like, how do you... Remember, they came to sympathize with him and comfort him. Then he finally opened up about where he's actually at. How do you help somebody like that? So I wish that chapters 4 through 31 weren't what they are. Because I think what you actually get are some poor examples on how to comfort hurting people. And what I want us to do is I want us to spend some time this morning looking at Job's friends and some lessons we should learn from them, really. Because what's going to happen is that there's going to be these series of conversations that Job is going to have with his friends. So he finishes saying these things, and Eliphaz is going to be the first person to open his mouth. And he's going to tell Job some things in response. What I want us to do is just look at the things that they tell Job. Consider, are these things helpful or detrimental? And then maybe have some lessons toward the end. On how to be better comforters in ways in which these friends of Job were not. So again, Job opens up. He talks about his suffering. He talks about where he's at. And in chapter 4, Eliphaz gives some words of advice. So notice chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered. And notice this is his answer. This is his response to everything Job has just said. With Job saying, I am not okay, I'm not all right, I'm not in a good place right now. Which, by the way, my guess is, if you're even in high school, my guess is you have had somebody come to you and talk to you and just tell you, hey, how are you doing? You know, usually you expect that I'm okay, everything is fine. And then, bam, they open up. And I think, again, this book in some ways teaches us, the bulk of the book teaches us the ways in which we shouldn't be comforting people. So Eliphaz opens his mouth. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. It's not your fear of your God, your confidence and the integrity of your ways, your hope. Notice the first thing Eliphaz says, I think in some ways kind of just, this is just Bill's way of breaking it down, so you may see it differently. I think what Eliphaz is telling Job is like, Job, you've given other people advice. Job, when other people were suffering, you helped them and you told them this is what you should do to get out of it. Job, how about you take your own advice? Don't you trust in God? Haven't you told people you should trust in God? You should have a relationship with God. Where's that now? Which, by the way, as Job has, like, as we considered everything he lost and everything he was going through and the ways in which he opened up, how helpful is that in the moment? Like, how good is that for him to hear that, from Eliphaz? Well, Job, just take your own advice, man. Which, by the way, as Christians, I'm assuming nothing we tell each other whenever we encourage one another is new. Maybe it is, but for the most part, it really isn't new. The advice shouldn't be, well, you already know those things, just do what you already know. When someone is hurting, that's not the right response. But that's how Eliphaz starts. You would think, all right, well, he's just going to be done. No, he continues. Remember now, who has ever perished being innocent in verse 7 from chapter 4? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and the blast of his anger, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lion are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of lionesses are scattered. Do you notice the second thing he's telling him? Job, it's not just take your own advice, but by the way, and we all know this, Job, because this is just everybody knows this, whether you have a relationship with God or not, only the wicked suffer. Job, if you're going through a hard time, chances are you did something and that's why you're suffering. Which, by the way, isn't just something that they were going through in the patriarchal time period. If you read John, in John chapter 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples and they see a blind man. And they ask, the disciples ask Jesus, Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus is like, neither one of them. But that's just the way we think. Is that if someone is having a hard time, surely they did something and that's why they're there. If someone lost their jobs, they had to have done something and that's why they lost it. If someone is having money issues, if someone's having health issues, if someone lost a loved one, if someone is going through marital issues, something happened. You did something wrong and that's why your life is where it is right now. This mentality, this argumentation that Eliphaz is throwing out here to Job, that, well, Job, somebody did something wrong because only the wicked suffer. That's why you're hurting. You did something wrong. First of all, it's actually incorrect. Second of all, even if that was true, how helpful is that? Like, you know what I mean? Like, even if he's right and Job did some heinous thing, how helpful is that in that moment? Eliphaz continues, verse 8, and then so, and these are some, the different conversations he has with Job. Notice the different things he tells him. Every time he starts up a new argument, notice what he says. Chapter 4, verse 8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Chapter 5, verse 3. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. Chapter 15, verse 17. I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, I will also declare. I think another thing we see with Eliphaz is that Eliphaz is like, well, Job, let me tell you from my experiences why you're going through what you're going through. Which, by the way, Eliphaz, your experiences are limited. Like, at any time I want to say, well, you're going through it. Well, let me tell you from my deep and vast experience through my 27 years of life. Let me tell you why you're going through. We don't know anything. And even you could be 90, you could be 100, your experiences pale in comparison to what God actually knows and why things are actually happening. But this is how Eliphaz sees things. That is, Eliphaz is trying to encourage or admonish Job. He's like, well, Job, my experiences tell me that really the reason why you're suffering is because. And none of that is actually helpful in the moment. As Eliphaz continues, again, you would think he was done. As Eliphaz continues in chapter 5, he says, his sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, talking about the wicked. And there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns. The schemer is eager for their wealth. Notice verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust of the ground, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. I think what he's saying is like, Job, if you're suffering, there's a good reason for your suffering. God's got a good reason for why you're going through what you're going through right now. Which again, first of all, you're not God, so you don't actually know that. But how helpful is Eliphaz to Job here? Like, if you've lost your job, how helpful if I came to you and you're trying to figure out how you're going to provide for your family. if I came to you, I was like, well, you know, God's got a good reason for your suffering. So you just hang on, because God knows what he's doing. God does know what he's doing. That's not encouraging or comforting at all. If you're losing your health, how encouraging is it? God's got a good reason for your suffering. If you've lost a loved one, I have a card at home that someone, and it's no one here, but someone was trying to encourage me after my father's passing a number of years ago. And the card said something to the likeness of, God knows what he's doing. They're trying to be comforting. How helpful is it to hear that in the moment? God knows what he's doing. By the way, like, this is not technically wrong. God probably did have a good reason that Job didn't know, but Eliphaz didn't know either. All right, so Eliphaz, how good is he? Are we one for one or 0 for 1? I think we got a swing and a miss for the first one. Well, maybe Bildad's going to start talking in chapter 8. It's possible that Bildad's going to do much better. So let's see what Bildad says. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things in the word of your mouth? Be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now notice what he says. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you notice what Bildad's saying, his first thing is like, all right, Job, well, maybe you're going through what you're going through. Maybe it wasn't your fault, but maybe your kids sinned, and that's why God's punishing you. What? I mean, like, sometimes I read through this, and I'm like, this can't be real life. But then we talk this way. Like, well, maybe you didn't do something, but maybe your parents did. Maybe. You don't know that. Maybe, as a society, we love the idea of karma. Like, somebody had to have done something. Maybe it was your kids. Maybe it was your friends. You remember that thing you did 15 years ago before you were baptized that God forgave you of? And God is just, he was just waiting, and now is the time, and now he's going to punish you for it. Like, we don't know these things. This is Bildad's words of advice, or words of comfort is what I really should have put. Is your kids probably sinned, and that's why you're going through such a bad time. In chapter 8 and in verse 8, he says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we were only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? A second thing that Bildad is telling Job here is, Job, just look at the traditions in history. What you're going through isn't new. It's new to Job, by the way. But Job, what you're going through is not a new thing. Everybody's going, oh, you lost a parent, so did I. You lost your job, I've done that too. You're losing your health. You think you're the first person whose health has declined? You think you're the first person to go through some problem? You think you're the first person to, and you fill in the blank. You don't have to be the first person to go through that. If you're going through that, you're going through that. And being told you're not the first person dealing with that problem, suck it up, is not helpful. I think that's how people misapply 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it talks about the temptation and that the things we're going through is not uncommon to man. It's like, well, you know, you're not the first person to deal with that, so suck it up. That's not really the point of what Paul is saying there. But that's how we treat things. It's just look at history, look at tradition. You're not the first person dealing with things. Which, by the way, at the end, God will rebuke them. All three friends, for saying things that are wrong. This is kind of an aside. The reason why, as a congregation, we're studying the things that we are studying is so that we don't take verses like this from Job that kind of sound kind of right and kind of good, but completely out of their context, try to, like, regurgitate them as truth. God will condemn what these men are saying. As correct as it sounds, it's wrong. That's why we need to be studying this, how to read and how to study the Bible, so that we don't fall into traps like these. Notice the third thing that Bildad tells Job here in chapter 18. How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock moved from its place? Job, quit making excuses. Stop saying, well, we don't understand you. Stop thinking that we're dumb. Stop thinking that we're beasts. Job, really, what do you expect? Do you expect God to move everything for you? You think you're that special? How helpful is Bildad? Because we had 0 for 1 with Eliphaz. Well, maybe, like, we're 0 for 2. By the way, we got a third person here, Zophar. Do you think it's going to get better or worse? Like, spoiler alert, it's just as bad. So Zophar shows up, And Zophar is what we'll go a little bit quicker. But Zophar chapter 11 verses 1 through 3. Zophar starts to talk, the Naamathite. He answers and he says, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered?" Which, by the way, Bildad was answering and Eliphaz was answering. But he's like, "Well, no, I'm not just going to let you, Job. I'm not going to let you talk and give rebuttals here. You're not going to just get away with this. And a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke you?" Zophar's first thing is like, "Job, you know, I wasn't really going to say anything, but I'm listening to you talk and I just got to tell you some things. All right, because you're over here just talking and you think we're just going to listen and not say anything. You've got to be out of your mind. We're going to respond." And notice his response. "You have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. Job, you think you're so good. Let me tell you, you're clearly not. Because someone's at fault, someone's guilty. Why don't you just admit your guilt? Admit the fact that you sinned and things will get better. Just go to God and confess your sins before him." Which, by the way, all three friends will try to tell him that. Just, like, confess your sins, confess your sins. And Job's like, I don't know what I did. I don't know what to confess. He continues in verse 6. And he's like, show you this. He talks about God. He's like, "And God will show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." You know what he's essentially saying here? Is, Job, you're complaining right now about everything you lost. You're complaining about how bad things are. Job, it could be worse. In fact, give thanks to God that it's not worse. Which, by the way, physically, how much worse could it have been for Job? Because the only thing that, from my eyes, would have been worse is the one thing that Job wanted. Like, the only thing that might have been worse would have been death. And Job was welcoming that. Everything else that he had gone through, like, it doesn't get much worse. But this is how Zophar is encouraging him. Encouraging him. Is it could be worse. By the way, like, maybe we don't talk like that explicitly. But maybe the way that we think about it is like, well, you know, I know you lost this thing, but let me tell you about this one time I lost something even greater. That's a, it could be worse. Anytime we try to minimize someone's pain or someone's hurt or the things that people have gone through or are going through, whether minimizing them by maximizing our things or minimizing them by talking about what other people went through, how much worse it was, that's not encouraging. That's not comforting at all, actually. If you're Job, which one of these three friends do you actually want? Like, which one of them was the most helpful? They're all pretty bad. What are some things that they did that maybe we can learn to avoid doing whenever people are hurting like this? Because as we think of Job's three friends, this is kind of like a quick way to view them. I think the way that this is my way of breaking them down. Eliphaz is the my experiences. Let me tell you why you're going what you're going through. And my experiences tell me this is why you're dealing with what you're dealing with. Then you've got someone like Bildad, and Bildad's big argument is, my traditions, well, the history books I've read, they tell me that the reason why you're going through what you're going through is because of. Then you get someone like Zophar, and Zophar's like, I wasn't going to say anything, but I feel compelled to tell you that you really need to not complain this much because things could be much worse. How do we not be them? What are maybe some lessons that we see in them that we can avoid? Maybe the first one is, don't speak for God where God hasn't spoken. Like, so much of the book are these three guys talking and saying things that sound spiritual, saying things that sound biblical, saying things that, honestly, if you ripped out some of the arguments that Bildad or that particularly Eliphaz says, I'd be like, yeah, if you closed my eyes and you told me where's that found, I might be in the Proverbs. These guys are talking where God hasn't spoken. And they're coming to conclusions for God that God has not come to. We've got to be careful about that. That when people are suffering and when people are going through things, because they are, that we don't talk for God where God hasn't said anything. Which, by the way, maybe also part of that, and I'm trying to make sure I'm not being Job's friends here. Maybe also part of that is, if you're going through a hard time, I also don't feel comfortable enough to just tell you things are going to get better. Because they may not. If you're with the Lord, eternally things will be better. I'm confident of that. God has said that. But in the here and now, they may not be better. They may get worse. But I can't talk for God where God hasn't spoken. I mean, another thing we need to realize is we cannot make assumptions on why other people are suffering. That's so much of Job's friends, they were convinced that either Job sinned or his friends sinned, or his kids sinned. That's why he was where he was. And as we talk to people, and whether that's you talk to people or you see people on the street, we have got to be careful to not make assumptions for why people are where they are. One of the things that maybe being here in Atlanta, I don't see as often because I drive as opposed to like walk and take the train everywhere, is the amount of homeless people I see are less. They still exist, by the way, but I see them a whole lot less. I'll tell you, I used to struggle with making assumptions on why, like, I have no idea. Then one of the preachers who didn't go to J.D. Copeland, J.D. and I were talking. And J.D. was like, have you ever just talked to them and asked them why they are where they are? Not in an accusatory way, really. You're not making any assumptions. You're just trying to get to know them, which has been like the new thing I've tried to do the last 7-8 years now. You realize some people are where they are because they did some things that they shouldn't have done. But for some people, things have just kind of happened that were outside of their control. And we cannot make assumptions on where people are, like, well, you're suffering. And here's probably why. You've got this going on. It's probably because you did this thing. You don't know. We don't know. God knows. Let God deal with that. That's not for us to decide or try to figure out why. We know the what. Help them with that. Another lesson is we've got to be careful. It's kind of with that. You've got to be careful to not misdiagnose people. Don't just like because. And here's the problem is that if you have incorrect assumptions about where people are, you're going to diagnose things that they don't actually need. If you think that someone is where they are because of something that they did that they didn't actually do, the solution you're going to give them isn't the correct solution. And so their solution, like Job's wife's solution, was curse God and die. That was her solution. Job's friend's solution was repent, go to God and ask for forgiveness, and maybe God will lighten things up, which Job hadn't sinned. I actually think his conversation with his friends is what made him say some things he shouldn't have said. But Job, at that point, he hadn't done anything wrong. We've got to be careful to not make incorrect assumptions because then we end up diagnosing people and trying to give people medicine that they don't need. Job's friends become like WebMD doctors. They start to see some things that seem a little bit wrong and they're like, all right, you got to cut your arm off. Like, that's not always the situation. I think from Job's friends, we need to learn to speak the truth in love now, rather than facts and bluntness. I remember he's not here, so I'm going to say this little story. Dustin, my first month here, we were playing basketball and Dustin Merkel, we were playing and he twisted his ankle. I mean, just real bad, sprained his ankle as bad as can be. And I walk over and he's laying on the ground, holding his foot in pain. And I walk over and I'm like, why are you playing basketball in running shoes? That's your problem. How helpful was that? He still makes fun of me for it like 5 years later. But how helpful was that in the moment? It was true. He shouldn't have been doing that. There's nothing helpful about that, though. And sometimes we're so eager to just say true things, to tell you the truth, that you shouldn't have done this. That was dumb. You didn't think that through. How helpful was that in the moment? Which, by the way, even if Job had sinned and had done something wrong, how helpful is that speaking the truth in bluntness? And we confuse bluntness with boldness, by the way. They're not the same thing. We're so eager to do that, we don't actually help anybody. From Job's friends, again, we have to learn to not misconstrue some physical hurt for a spiritual condition. If someone is poor, that does not make them a sinner. If someone is unhealthy, that does not make them a sinner. If someone is, you fill in the blank on what you might think is a physical hurt, that does not necessarily mean that their standing with God has been impeded in some way. You don't know. I don't know. The problem with Job's friends is that Job's friends were so eager to counsel him that they actually became poor comforters. You know, the word to comfort is one of my favorite words. And Andrew, I'm going to do you a little favor here because I'm going to start talking in Spanish here in a second. Because in Spanish, the word to comfort is consuelo. O consolar is what it means to comfort. So if you just transliterate it, if you comfort somebody, lo estás consolando, you're consoling them. And the word consolar or consuelo is a compound word. It's two words. It's with, which is the con part, and then suelo, which means floor. That's all it means. It's with floor. If you transliterate comfort into Spanish, all you're saying is with floor. Job's friends were so eager to just tell him why he was where he was or get him up that they became terrible people at just being with him when he was floored. If that makes sense. And if you kind of look at what they do in chapter 2, where they see him and they weep with him and they tear their clothes and then they just sit with him for a week and don't say anything, that's when they comforted him. That's when they were with him when he was floored. That's when they were with him when he was on the ground. And sometimes we're so quick to get people off of the ground that we're never actually weeping with them. Jesus does not command you to cheer up those who mourn. He doesn't. He tells you to mourn with those who mourn. I don't like mourning by myself, first and foremost. And it makes me uncomfortable when other people are crying too. It just does. But I'm not told to just, pick them up, tell them a different story, distract them. That's not what we're told to do. We're told to comfort people, to be with people when they are like that. So something interesting happens in Job, kind of like an ironic thing. Because in chapter 42, so much of the book, Job's friends are the ones that think that Job is the one who's down on the ground because of his sin. Well, God ends up rebuking Job's friends. And he's like, actually, y'all are the ones who spiritually, y'all are down on the ground. Y'all aren't right with me right now. And I want us to go to chapter 42 here as we wrap up to notice just a few things that then they needed that Job ended up offering them. So chapter 42, starting in verse 7. It reads and it says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take up for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. He's almost telling them twice. Job was right. You were wrong. Verse 9. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuahite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. I want you to think about the way the book ends. So, the Lord restores Job's fortunes and that's the part I know and the part I've always thought about. But I think about those verses right before, where so much of the book is Job's friends telling Job why he's not right with God and the things he needs to be doing. Then God goes to Job's friends and he says, actually, this whole time you were all wrong. You know what you don't have? You don't have chapters 42 through 70, where Job is having 3 more conversations with them, telling them why they're wrong. That's not what comfort is. Job doesn't do that. Because as we think about comforting people, maybe lessons that Job's friends should have done, we comfort people by listening to them. Kind of whenever Job opened up there in chapter 3, the right response wasn't just to try to explain away what he felt or why he was going through what he was going through. None of that actually helped him. You are with somebody when they're floored. Puedes consolar, I'm trying to say it in Spanish. You comfort people by listening to them and being with them. You comfort people by praying for them. What good would it have done for Job to have been like, I told you so. I told you I was right. I knew I was right. I knew you were wrong. There's none of that. He prays for them. We comfort one another by lifting each other up, not physically, but by lifting each other up to the Lord. How often are we wanting to do that? How often are we trying to do that? And not just like, I'll pray for you and then you kind of forget. But how often are we actually praying for one another? How often are we actually praying for one another with one another? Now think about the Lord tells them to bring these sacrifices to Job. Why? I wonder if Job was supposed to be offering up the sacrifices for them. They were wrong with God. They didn't have the standing with God that they needed to. I wonder if the idea was, bring these sacrifices, bring these animals to Job, and Job will offer them up for you. Imagine Job saying, I don't have time for this. Remember how you treated me when I was there? You didn't offer up anything for me. This isn't happening. But I think we comfort people, and I'm doing a play on the word here, but I think we comfort people by making sacrifices for them. I know I'm doing this, so I just had to say it. But we comfort people by making sacrifices for them. Now, Job was actually, I'm assuming, was offering up sacrifices. We comfort people by whenever they're floored and whenever they're hurting and whenever they're suffering, for whatever reason, whether it's something they did or not, we comfort people by sacrificing our time to be with them. And we sacrifice tears and we cry with them. And we sacrifice our comfort because no one likes to be kind of in a sad in the house of mourning. We sacrifice our comfort to mourn with them. We be with them when they need us. Jesus didn't comfort you by saying, all right, pick it up. Come on, I'm up here. Be like me now. Eventually, that's the idea, is we have to be like our Lord. But the way the Lord decided when he saw you down on the ground, the way that he decided to comfort all of humanity, when we were, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our sins and our trespasses and alienated from God and without hope, is he came down to those who were on the ground, to those who were on the floor. He came to be with us. And he listened. And he prayed for us. And ultimately, he gave himself up in sacrifice for us. Job's friends were talking about Job's life, not actually knowing where Job was. And we can't speak for God where God hasn't spoken. But what we do know that God has said is that if you are still living in your sins, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. This isn't me saying this. This is what the Lord says. That you're not right with God. That you're hostile towards him. The Lord gave himself up to be with you and to lift you out of that so that you don't have to continue to stay there. And your life may physically not feel as bad as Job's is, but spiritually, I can guarantee you it's much worse. Because living in sin is worse than anything that Job experienced. And living in eternity without God will be much worse than anything Job experienced. But that's why the Lord came to comfort us. That's why he came to be with us and to save us and to redeem us so that we might have a relationship with him. And the way that you partake in that relationship is by being baptized and by giving yourself up in those waters to be one with him. And if you have not, if you've been Job's friends, like if you're a Christian and you know that you've just been terrible, maybe go to the people you've hurt, which, by the way, well, that doesn't matter. No, it does. Kind of what sparked this for me, was I was thinking back about it on a conversation that I had with somebody a few years ago where I gave some pretty bad advice. It sounded spiritual. I thought it was right. It was actually very detrimental. And I did this lesson and I reached out to them and I apologized. And maybe that's part of what Job's friends should have done, is apologized. If you're a Christian and you've been Bildad or you've been Zophar or you've been Eliphaz, you can still ask for forgiveness from the Lord first and foremost, and then from the people we've hurt. It's not too late. I hope and pray that you would do something about it. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.